We turn in our scripture reading to the book of Acts, chapter 15. Acts 15. Although our text tonight is on the first verses of Galatians 2, those verses talk about the council that was held in Jerusalem, and the details of that council are spoken of in Acts 15. So we read that together tonight. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. That's also recorded that report they made to the church in Jerusalem is also recorded in the text we consider tonight. But there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, This is, by the way, the James who was the brother of the Lord and an elder in the church of Jerusalem. Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return, and I will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. That was a remarkable insight that James had into the prophecy of Amos. And that verse spells, of course, the doom of all premillennialism, because James says that the salvation of the Gentiles is the building up again of the tabernacle of David that was in ruins. That's a powerful statement. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner: The apostles and elders and brethren send greetings unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, Ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. And then here is the official decision. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. Thus far, we read from Acts 15. We turn now to Galatians chapter 2, and we'll read the text, the first 10 verses of the chapter. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. I maybe ought to make a remark about that, because there won't be any time in the sermon to say anything about it. When Paul speaks of the leaders in the church at Jerusalem as those who are defined in the King James Version as men who seemed to be somewhat, he does not mean that as a snide remark or as a criticism. He doesn't mean to say they appeared to be much more important and much more gifted than they really were, but I don't care about that. The translation leaves that impression, but that is not the meaning. When he says seemed to be somewhat, we could probably better translate it: these were men who were of esteem and honor in the church of Jerusalem. They were important men. They were the elders. They were the leaders of the church. The word seemed means in this case they were honored and looked upon and considered men of acceptance because they represented the cause of God. He is not being critical. It's too bad in a way that our King James doesn't make that clear. But Paul said, and you must remember he's still trying to establish his apostolic credentials, although they were men of honor, and rightly so, and although they were respected in the church of Jerusalem, and rightly so, that didn't make any difference to me. I had not received my gospel from them. That's what he means to say. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the circumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, there you have that again, who were respected as pillars, is closer to the idea, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. That section is our text for tonight. You understand, we can't deal with all the details of this passage this evening, nor is that necessary. I say the apostle is still defending his apostolic credentials. And he finds it important and necessary to do that because the Judaizers who were troubling the churches in Galatia were undermining those credentials and were accusing the apostle of either being no apostle at all because he was not appointed an apostle during the time when the 12, the 11 later on, and Matthias later were chosen by Christ. He came later into the apostleship. Or at least they were saying if he is in fact an apostle, because of the nature of his ordination, he is a second-rate apostle, an apostle of a lower order. And so the apostle is at great pains to point out that he is an apostle that stands on an equality with the 12 that were recognized as apostles by the church in Jerusalem. He has proved in chapter 1 that this is necessary because the gospel which he preached as an apostle, he received from Christ himself. He didn't receive it from men. Nobody told him the gospel. Nobody gave him catechetical instruction in the gospel. Nobody after his conversion made it their business to give the apostle instruction in the truth of the gospel as it had been committed to the other apostles. When he had been converted on the road to Damascus and had received his sight by a miracle in the city of Damascus by Ananias, he went to Arabia. And in Arabia, he met with Christ, saw Christ. Christ appeared to him. And over a period of some 3 years, Christ committed to Paul the gospel which he preached. It wasn't of human origin, his instruction. It came directly from Christ himself. He saw Christ, was called by Christ, ordained by Christ, and given the gospel which he was to preach directly, without human intervention, by Christ in visions that brought him into the third heaven, as he tells us in 2 Corinthians 12. After he came back to Damascus, he preached the gospel there for a short time, but immediately became the object of the hatred of the Jews in Damascus, who sealed the city and guarded the gates in an effort to capture him and put him to death. And as he tells us in 2 Corinthians 11, he escaped the city of Damascus because the disciples there let him down the wall in a basket from a house that was built on the top of the wall. From Damascus he went to Jerusalem, and is at great pains to remind the people in Damascus, he didn't talk with anybody or receive any instruction in the short time he was in Jerusalem. He spent 15 days with Peter and saw only briefly James, the Lord's brother, but that was all. No time to receive any instruction from any of the other apostles. What he preached as the gospel was not of instruction from those who were apostles before him. From Jerusalem, he went to his home city in Tarshish and spent some time there and was called from Tarshish to Antioch by Barnabas, because while the center of the church had been in Jerusalem up until this time, and all the affairs of the church had concentrated in Jerusalem, the center was now shifting from Jerusalem to Antioch, Antioch in Pisidia, several hundred miles to the north. A church had been established there. It was a thriving church. It was one through the blessing of God that grew rapidly and, in fact, became, especially after persecution broke out in Jerusalem, the center of the work of the new dispensational church, became the calling church for all the missionary work that was done by Paul. While he was in Antioch working with Barnabas, because the work was great, Judaizers came from Jerusalem to Antioch, and there in Antioch they began to teach their false doctrine that circumcision was necessary for salvation. They created such a disturbance in the church and so much turmoil that the church in Antioch decided to send Paul and Barnabas and some others to Jerusalem that they might lay the whole matter before the elders and apostles in Jerusalem and decide once and for all that critical question. And it's to that I call your attention this evening, the Jerusalem Council. I ask you to notice with me, first of all, its character, secondly, its decisions, and finally, the importance of its decisions. In the first place, then, its character. It's interesting that this Jerusalem Council, which is described in detail in Acts 15, is the first synod in the history of the New Testament church. I think we ought to understand that. Our synodical meetings once a year in June are in the direct tradition of the Council of Jerusalem. That's evident in Scripture from the fact that it was an assembly of delegates from the churches, not only from the churches in Jerusalem and the surrounding area in Judea, for there were by this time many such congregations, but also from the church in Antioch and various churches in Samaria that had been established, particularly through the labors of Peter. Delegates came from all these churches to represent these churches and to discuss together a matter that was important for the entire Church of Christ of the New Dispensation. And our synod is to be patterned after the Jerusalem Council. There are those who dispute that this was indeed a synod meeting. They point to the fact that there were apostles there at that meeting. We don't have apostles at our meetings of synod. Sometimes you almost wish we did, but we have the apostles there through their writings in the New Testament, which are the guide of all that synod must decide. So we really do. And it is true, all the apostles were there, almost all of them. Anyway, James wasn't there. He had been killed by Herod. But nevertheless, there were others there too, elders. And if you read the narrative in Acts 15, you will discover that the apostles were not there in their office of apostles. If they had been there in their office of apostles, they would have spoken infallibly what was the word of God, and the council would have been able to do nothing but adopt what they said was the correct position on this matter. But that didn't happen. It was truly a deliberative assembly. It was truly an assembly in which the churches were represented, including the apostles, to discuss matters of mutual concern. Mind you, although Peter spoke in the discussion, and although Paul spoke in the discussion, it was not the advice of Peter and Paul that was adopted, but it was the advice of James, the brother of Christ, an elder in the church of Jerusalem. His advice, his recommendation was adopted by the Jerusalem Council. That's proof that the apostles were not there in their office of apostles, but merely as delegates on the same standing as all the other representatives of the churches represented there. Now, they had come together to decide a matter of mutual concern, and the matter of mutual concern was the question, is circumcision necessary for salvation? I want to call your attention to the fact that this council is described so in detail in Scripture because Scripture is also normative for the church of the new dispensation on church political matters. That too is denied almost everywhere. While Scripture gives us instruction in doctrine and is normative and authoritative in matters of doctrine, a church can adopt its own church order, which seems to the church to be most suitable to meet the needs of the time. That's not true. Our synod meets by the authority of the Scriptures themselves. It's part of the pattern of church polity laid down by Christ for decency and order in His church. I want to make a few remarks about that it seems to me are of considerable importance. As you probably know, in the history of our churches, there has been a kind of a swinging of the pendulum. A swinging of the pendulum from one extreme, which emphasized the autonomy of the local congregation, and an extreme on the other side, which emphasized the decisive authority of synod. And our churches have tended to swing from one extreme to the other. In the early history of our churches, in the years following 1924, when the leaders of the Protestant Reformed churches were shamelessly condemned and stripped of their offices and set naked on the street, that terrible hierarchy of the synod was so repulsive to our leaders that when the Protestant Reformed churches were established, the emphasis tended to swing towards the autonomy of the church, of the local church. And it was so strongly defended that the local church was completely autonomous, that the local church could do almost what it pleased in spite of decisions of the broader assemblies, classes until 1940, and then the synod after that. But when the synod was established in 1940 and the churches faced the question of the autonomy of the local church as it had been maintained in our churches for many years, they saw that there was a wrong emphasis on autonomy. And that was because congregations and unfaithful ministers were teaching anything they pleased with regard to conditional theology and the same issue that confronted the Jerusalem church. And so regardless of any stipulations of synod, they did as they pleased and pleaded the autonomy of the local congregations. The churches had to readjust to that and had to come to the awareness that after all, the synod did have authority in the denomination, authority that had to be maintained, as was the case with the council in Jerusalem. They made a decision on the question of the need for circumcision. That decision was binding on the churches, all of them, without exception. But the difference between the authority of the broader assemblies and the authority of the local congregation is this, and you should never forget that, that's at the heart of Reformed church polity. I know it may not always be so easy to keep the balance, but this is at the heart of it. The local congregation is autonomous because it is the only institution that is established by Christ to preach the gospel and to administer the sacraments and to exercise Christian discipline. That's their authority. That's the final authority of Christ himself. That's the work of Christ performed in the local congregation, to which work the congregation is bound. No synod may ever preach the gospel. No synod may ever administer the sacraments. No synod or classes may ever exercise Christian discipline. They may advise in these matters, and sometimes they are required to advise, but they may not engage in those activities which are the very heart of the Church of Jesus Christ here on earth. There you have the purpose of the establishment of the church. Preach the gospel, administer the sacraments, exercise discipline. That's the work of the church, the congregation, the local church. And no synod may usurp that. In 1924, they did. Classes disciplined. Reverend Hoeksema, classes Grand Rapids East, and classes Grand Rapids West, disciplined Reverend Uphoff, minister of hope at the time. The synod, therefore, has authority in the denomination as a whole to decide matters of dispute, matters of mutual concern, and to direct matters in which all the local congregations cooperate, as in the work of theological instruction, for example. Their authority is limited to that. They may decide on matters of doctrine when disputes arise. They may not willy-nilly bring up any doctrinal issue that happens to be someone's pet peeve. They may not, for example, make decisions next June on the federal vision. They may do that. Unless, of course, the federal vision begins to be taught in the churches and propaganda is made for it and people are influenced by it, then the synod must step in and decide what is the truth of the Word of God in that matter, to which decision of the synod the churches must conform themselves if they wish to remain within the federation of churches of which they are a part. But the synod may never, never exercise discipline. The Jerusalem Council didn't either. It didn't exercise discipline. It didn't even preach. It decided what had to be preached, but it did not preach. And so it became the pattern for all the synods that have been held in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. It's, to me, as my own work involved laboring in the synod, of great, great comfort that our work was carried on in the tradition of the church from its earliest history in the New Testament. And by the way, that's why the decision that the Jerusalem Council made began with the words, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us." If that had been an infallible meeting that had decided infallibly the truth of the Word of God, it wouldn't have said that. It would have said, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit, who infallibly inspires the writers of the Scriptures." But it didn't. They were conscious of that. "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us." That is, the Holy Spirit working through the church in a synodical gathering to determine the truth. That brings me to the second point. What was the issue at stake? The issue at stake was, of course, the question of the need for circumcision. As a condition to the gospel. Now, there are a few things about the information that is given to us in Galatians 2 that deal with that doctrinal question and that are of importance. The first point that is worth noticing is that Paul had made up his mind what the truth of the gospel was. He had made up his mind emphatically, without any equivocation. He didn't go to the Jerusalem Council in order to hear what the council would decide on the question after deliberating carefully on it. He came knowing, and that's why this section too is part of his defense of his apostleship, knowing what was the truth. That is, he had received it from Christ in Arabia. He knew that. And he made it known. He made it known what his position was. He made it known all the way on the travels from Antioch to Jerusalem when he stopped to visit the churches in Phoenicia and Samaria. He made it known when he got to Jerusalem and met prior to the council meeting with various leaders there, in order that they might understand full well where he stood on this very question and what he had done on his missionary journeys when he had preached the gospel and God had gathered the church. He did not insist on the circumcision of the Gentiles. He put that position, which he had taken, into practice, because he took Titus along with him. Now, I'm not sure, and the Bible doesn't tell us whether Titus was sent as an official delegate by the church in Antioch or whether Paul took Titus along simply to underscore the point he was making. But Titus was a Gentile, and Titus hadn't been circumcised, and Paul refused to allow him to be circumcised. Deliberately, and may even have taken Titus along to Jerusalem deliberately to demonstrate in fact what his position was on this question. And we are told in Paul's narrative here and description of the events of the council that no one opposed him among all the leaders with whom he spoke. Nor did any of them insist that Titus be circumcised. Paul's position was firmly established. Nothing could alter that. In the second place, the passage tells us that the origin of the controversy over circumcision originated with Jews that had come from Jerusalem to Antioch. They're the ones that had stirred up the trouble. And as Acts 15 tells us, the leaders in Jerusalem made it very clear, we didn't send them. They didn't go under our aegis because of our officially making them delegates. Nothing of the kind. They went on their own. In connection with that, Paul says of them, and this is very important, false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus. That's what they were. That's what those Judaizers were. They had come into the church under false pretenses. They had lied when they said they believed in salvation and justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ. They never did believe that. They had come into the church deliberately to persuade the church to adopt their position on the question of the need for circumcision. And, says the Apostle Paul, their motives were not only to spread their evil views and to promote their heresies, but they came in to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ. That's a matter of the motive. I know we may never judge the motives of men, but the Apostle could, and he did. And he said, those men didn't come into the church because they were persuaded of the truth of the gospel. They made believe they did. They said they did. They didn't. And even secondarily was their purpose to persuade the leaders in the church to adopt a position that circumcision was a condition to salvation. They came to spy out our liberty that we have in Christ. That's devilish. That's reprehensible. That shows what they really were. Why did they come into the church? Because they wanted to see how Paul and those who were workers with him lived out of the principle of salvation by grace alone, with the motive of spying out how these men broke the law of Moses. You remember the Pharisees did that with Jesus too. They were always dogging his footsteps. Probably had their notebooks with them. And every time the apostles would do something that was contrary to the law of Moses, they would make a note of it. And pretty soon they had a pretty long list. When Stephen stood before the Sanhedrin in the early history of the church and made his defense, the charges that were brought against him, according to Acts 6, were these. He denies the law of Moses, and he rejects the worship of God in the temple. Those two were the charges that were brought by the Jews. These men believed the same thing, only they wanted to prove their case that the law of Moses was despised and that the apostles, who were living out of the principle of justification by faith, were breaking the law of Moses. Then they could condemn them. And then in their self-righteous indignation at the violation of the law of Moses, they could heap their anathemas on the heads of those who taught liberty in Christ. What a miserable bunch of men those were. to come into the church under false colors and to come into the church for no other reason than to get at those who were preaching the gospel of grace. And yet it happens in the church. It happens again and again. And if sometimes there are men that arise in the church that teach the same doctrines that deny salvation by grace alone, they are of the same ilk, even though they did not come into the church under false colors, but were born within its precincts. They want to destroy the gospel within the church. They want to bring shame and reproach upon those who preach the truth. That's why the church has so much difficulty, and that's why heretics can always gain a following. Oh, they're such nice men. How can you speak evil of them? Oh, their sermons are so edifying. Oh, we never hear them preach any heresy. Probably because the ears of the people are dull. But look at how well they get along with the young people. And look at how gifted they are in pastoral work. And now you're saying they're teaching false doctrine? How could nice men like that be guilty of heresy? Paul is making the point, and he's making the point throughout this passage, that the question is not how they are honored and respected, not even the leaders in the church, whether they hold positions of importance. God is no respecter of persons. God doesn't judge by outward appearances. Does the man preach the truth? That's the question. And Paul exposes these Judaizers for their failure to do that. In the third place, Paul describes these Judaizers as being men who came to spy out our liberty. They came to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Now, I'm not going to say a whole lot about that tonight. The Lord willing, we're going to have other opportunities to talk about that as Paul develops these thoughts further on in the epistle. But I want you to notice in the first place that the question was very clearly salvation by grace alone. Justification, as you heard, developed this morning. By faith alone, through grace alone. Or justification by faith and works, the works of the law. That was the question. It was the question in its deepest sense. You could define the question in any way you wanted to. And the Judaizers were quick to come with all kinds of defenses of their position. But when all the smoke was cleared away and all the debris and rubbish was removed, it came down to that question. Is a man justified by faith alone? Or is he justified by faith and works? And if he's justified by faith alone, he's saved by faith alone. And if he's justified by faith and works, his salvation depends. In whatever way you want to put it, on man. As Paul writes in Romans 10, if it is of grace, it is no more of works. And if it is of works, it is no more of grace. The two are mutually exclusive. It's one or the other. It cannot and never is both. And says Paul, it isn't just a question of a doctrinal point. And this is what I'd like to stress for a few moments tonight. It isn't just a question of a doctrinal point, but it's a question of our liberty. So much is the subject of liberty discussed in the epistle to the Galatians that some have even called the epistle the Charter of Christian Liberty. I think that's a marvelous name for the epistle, by the way. It's the Charter of Christian Liberty. What does that mean? It means this, as the apostle himself says. They came to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. The bondage of the law. Grace and the law are set over against each other. If it's by grace, it's not by law. And if it's by law, it's not by grace. As Paul says later on in his epistle, if you insist that circumcision has to be performed as a condition to salvation, you're bringing the whole church back under the law, and you're making of none effect the cross of Christ. Don't piously talk about being saved by the atoning blood of the cross. Don't talk about faith in Christ as being necessary for salvation. Not if you're going to insist that the works of the law are part of your salvation. You make the cross of none effect. Isn't that what our Heidelberg Catechism says in Lord's Day 11 in that magnificent and powerful Lord's Day that discusses the name of Jesus? That's one of the great Lord's Days in the Heidelberg Catechism. Do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints of themselves or anywhere else? They do not. For though they boast of Him in words, and there are plenty of people that do that, boast of Him in words, yet in deeds they deny Jesus, the only deliverer and Savior. For one of these two things must be true. One or the other. Either that Jesus is not a complete Savior, that His salvation has to be supplemented by our works, or that they who by a true faith receive this Savior must find all things in Him necessary to their salvation. That's a beautiful Lord's Day, beloved. Powerful. A Lord's Day that sharply divides the Reformed faith from all forms of Arminianism and Pelagianism. Don't talk about Christ. Don't talk about loving Christ. Don't talk about being a believer in Jesus Christ if you cannot confess at the same time that all your salvation is in Him and in Him alone. And don't forget, if you confess that, you confess a cross of Christ that fully accomplished all our salvation for the elect, as the canons put it, and for them only. And that cross is rooted in the eternal counsel of God, in everlasting eternal election and reprobation. They all stand or fall together. And if you can't confess those doctrines, then don't talk about Christ. And don't talk about salvation in Him. You don't mean it. It's only partially, because poor man is dealt with too roughly in the doctrine of salvation by grace alone. He's humbled. He's pushed into the dirt. He's made of no account. But that's the way it has to be, you see. Christ, everything. Man, nothing. And, says the apostle, it is a question of liberty. The law isn't liberty. The law is bondage, slavery. Why is it that? Because we can't keep the law, don't you understand? The whole nation of Israel in the old dispensation had to learn that again and again and again. We can't keep the law. We can't even begin to keep it. We can't even keep it in its simplest demands. If salvation in any respect is on the basis of the law, we're lost. That's slavery. We're the slaves of sin. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, that is our wicked and sinful flesh, Christ did. That's Paul in Romans 8. You want to go back to bondage? That's what the Judaizers were trying to bring the church to do. Do the Federal Vision people want us to go back to the slavery of the law of the old dispensation? Paul himself says later in the book of Galatians, that isn't the way, can't be the way. Why then was the law? The law was our schoolmaster to show us we couldn't keep the law as a means of salvation. The law to bring us to Christ, the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Because in Him is the fullness of our salvation. And in Him, by faith in Him, justified freely by Him, we are at liberty. What kind of liberty? The liberty to keep the law. The liberty to walk in the ways of God's precepts. The liberty to sing, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day." Why? Because salvation means that Christ, who kept the law for us, writes it on the tables of our hearts. And the demands of the law to keep it become willing obedience by the power of the cross of Christ and the grace of the Holy Spirit. I want to keep thy law. I love thy law. I will walk in its precepts. My joy is in thy commandments. That's a song of the redeemed. That's liberty. That's liberty. And that's the liberty that those who teach salvation by works, in any sense of the word, want to take away from us. They're not going to do it, are they? I don't care how persuasive they may sound, and I don't care though they gain the throngs to their side. Nobody, by the grace of God, is going to bring you and me back to that dreadful slavery of salvation through the works of the law. How is it possible that anybody could possibly believe that stuff? Man's pride. That's all. Man's stinking pride. They came to spy out our liberty. And Paul says they're not going to take it away. And so finally, the decisions of the Council of Jerusalem were these. In a sort of a peripheral sense of the word, those decisions established the fact that the apostle was indeed an apostle on a level with all the other apostles. The apostle mentions that specifically. They gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. They justified by their decision the position that Paul had taken. The church in Jerusalem did. And that's binding. That was binding on the churches. That was binding on the churches of those days. That's why the disturbance that came later in the churches of Galatia bothered Paul so much. There had been a binding decision made about these things. And the Judaizers in Galatia were running roughshod over those decisions. In the second place, they recognized the fact that Peter and John had been appointed by God to bring the gospel to the Jews. And they equally recognized the fact that the Apostle Paul had been appointed and called by God to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, both for his own task. So it is still in the church. Man is appointed to a specific place in the church of Christ because God has prepared him for that place, whether that's in the pastoral ministry or on the mission field or in the seminary. God has a place, a different place, for each man according to his ability. Paul and the other apostles, the same. In the third place, and that's interesting, you could preach a whole sermon on that, but I won't. The council commanded the missionaries to the Gentiles that they remember the poor. Now, why, of all the decisions under the face of the heavens that the council could have made, this was the one that they bound upon the consciences of Paul and Barnabas? Remember the poor. Which, says Paul, we also were eager to do. That's the importance of the work of deacons, if you will, men. So important is their work that a special command, when that wasn't even an issue, was given by the church in Antioch to these missionaries. And finally, the truth of justification by faith alone, apart from the works of the law, were authoritatively established as binding on all the churches of that day and as binding on the church to the very present. Those who repudiate that doctrine and drag in other heresies can no longer speak of tracing their ecclesiastical ancestry back to the apostolic church. Here's the binding decision of the church. To this day, the church is bound by that. You are, and I am. Thank God we are. Who wants any other doctrine but that glorious liberty we have in Christ Jesus? A liberty of which Paul sings in chapter 3. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. Amen. Lord our God, bless this word of the Scriptures to our hearts. It is a great and glorious truth, O God, without which truth we are lost. Lost, forever lost. But it is the gospel. What we can never do, will never do, do not want to do, because of the greatness of our sin, Christ did for us. And by His Spirit, He works that liberty in our hearts, that we may sing together, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day." Hear us, for Christ's sake. Amen.